My nerves speak otherwise. Now, I just want to say before I get started with the message that we as a family really appreciate how the church has brought in meals and supported us in our transition going from one child to two. It hasn't been, I was talking about it with Carrie on the way here actually. How has the transition been? For me, I think it's like just a little bit more difficult than going from zero to one. She thinks otherwise. But I just really appreciate you as a church supporting us in that way. And also this weekend was the first weekend that I've had to prepare a message, having two children. And we definitely felt your prayers. God was good to us. I really feel that way. So I just want to testify to that. Well, this morning, I want to ask you a question. Are you righteous?
Amen. Yes.
Are you righteous? Is that an important question? I guess a better question is, what does God think about those who are righteous? How does God view righteousness? There's quite a few accounts in the Bible of how God views righteousness and how God views those who are righteous. One of the earliest examples of this is actually when Abraham is talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. God is so fed up with the sin that is heaped up in Sodom and Gomorrah that he decides he's just done. He's done with them. And Abraham appeals to God and says, would you really destroy both the wicked and the righteous? Is that your heart, God? Is that what you would do? And God agrees, like, well, if you can find 50 men, 50 righteous men, I'll spare the city. And of course, Abraham, he bargains with God and like, well, would you take 40? Well, how about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God agrees, and sadly still, there weren't that many in the whole city. Secondly, in Moses' song, as he was handing the leadership reins over to Joshua to lead the children of Israel, Moses writes a song, and in Deuteronomy 32, we read this song. It says, Moses singing about God, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." God favors those who are righteous because they reflect his character. And also in Psalm, there's many accounts of righteous people in Psalm and how God favors the righteous, but just one example is Psalm 11, verse 7. "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." But in the New Testament, as Jesus was speaking and teaching about the final judgment, he said that he is going to separate the rams on his left hand and the sheep on his right. Now, it's very apparent who he is going to approve of. The sheep on the right. They're on the right hand. So I guess the question is, if that's who God approves of, who are the sheep? It says that Jesus is going to commend them for giving him food and giving him drink and clothing him and visiting him. And it says the sheep are going to respond. And here, it reveals their identity. It says, the righteous will answer him. When did we do these things? They were righteous, but they were inherently righteous. They were doing it out of a natural following of righteousness. And then we also see that Jesus is going to send away the rams. It says in Matthew 25, verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So we see that In order to have eternal life, one must be righteous. You might be tempted to ask, well, how hard can it be to be righteous? Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. And in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if the righteous are the only ones who inherit eternal life, but none are righteous, will anyone inherit eternal life? It's a bit like a psychiatrist was talking to a Mr. Johnson, one of his clients. And Mr. Johnson has been diagnosed with paranoia. And the psychiatrist stops him amid one of their sessions and says, Mr. Johnson, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is you're not paranoid. The bad news is everyone really is out to get you. And that's a bit what we have today in our passage we're confronted with the dilemma. The good news is the righteous will inherit eternal life. The bad news is all fall short. And it's this dilemma that Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You can turn there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So up until this point in the message, we've laid out what people need to be saved from. They need to be saved from unrighteousness. And they need to be saved to righteousness. That's what it means to be saved. We've also established who needs to be saved. In Romans 3, we read, all have fallen short. None are righteous. So everyone needs to be saved. Everyone must be transformed from unrighteousness to righteousness. And how can it be that someone who's so unrighteous can become righteous? Well, it's all packed into this word called grace. I heard a good acronym for grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. I really do appreciate that. And it's normally my way of study and teaching to dive into the Greek word of what does the Greek word of grace really mean? Where all is it used? Look at the tense of it, parse it out, and really mull over it. But this morning, I'd rather give you a demonstration of grace as opposed to just a definition. And we can see a clear example of God's grace in Jesus' final days before the cross. I'm going to break this down into three scenes. First of all, at Gethsemane, then at the trial before the Sanhedrin, and then the trial before Pontius Pilate. Throughout these scenes, you're going to see different characters, different people in this account, making choices. I'd like you to examine their choices and think about, is that choice out of righteousness? Think about it. So we first start at Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. Jesus is arrested, and it says that the disciples forsook him. That was the choice that the disciples made. Do the righteous really abandon their friends? Is that something that righteous people do? It also says that it's right here where Judas betrayed Jesus. Do the righteous betray their friends? Especially for selfish gain. At the next scene, Jesus is then taken, after he's arrested, to the Sanhedrin, to Caiaphas, the chief, the high priest. And the high priests, these should have been the ones to be able to recognize Jesus for who he was, and they should have been the ones welcoming him as the Messiah. But instead, they choose to accuse him falsely. Now, the way the Jewish law works is that if you accuse someone of something, in order for it to be valid, you need to have at least two witnesses. And they both witnesses' stories need to match up. And the chief priests brought witness after witness after witness after witness accusing Jesus. None of them match up. You know, it's really amazing when you think about how long Jesus' ministry was. It went for 3 years. 3 years of teaching, of doing good deeds. Thousands of people observing him. And not one time were they able to point out where Jesus slipped up and truly broke the law. Not one time. I believe that their pool of witnesses was great, but they were all false. They had no matching witnesses. So rather than staying true to the law, the chief priests decide, we envy Jesus so much in his influence, we're going to kind of lay our consistency to the law aside. And we're just going to kind of ram this thing through. He needs to be put to death. And they didn't give Jesus a fair trial. Is that righteous? So the chief priests decide that he needs to be put to death. But they have a dilemma. They're not allowed to carry out an execution. Only the Roman government has that right. So they take Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Now Pilate has all authority in this whole matter. He is the head honcho. And as he's looking at Jesus, examining the accusations that the chief priests are bringing against Jesus, he sees how Jesus is so quiet and so silent. This was a different prisoner than Pilate had ever seen. The Bible says that he marveled at him. And I think that this really struck a chord in Pilate's heart and just realized that this is an innocent man before me. But Pilate, rather than standing up for the innocent, decides out of cowardice and passivity to say, hey, you know what? I'm not going to take a firm stance on this because these chief priests, they have a lot of sway with the people. And I know if I don't go with what they want or if I'm responsible for what they want not being carried out, they're going to turn the people against me. So he decides to try to pass the buck to someone else. And he sends Jesus actually over to Herod because he found out that Jesus is a Galilean. And Herod happened to be in town, so the chief priests quickly take Jesus over to Herod. Herod thinks that Jesus is going to put on a show and do some miracles. And when Jesus doesn't, Herod is just kind of bored with him, I guess, and sends him back to Pilate. And so Pilate once again is like, oh boy, what else can I do? So Pilate then decides, hey, I'll let the people, the crowd of people, I'll let the public opinion decide Jesus' fate. And because I really vouch for Jesus, I'm going to put the odds in Jesus' favor. I'm going to pick out the baddest prisoner I've got. So he chooses this man, Barabbas. And sort of puts it on the stage. Do you either want me to release Jesus or Barabbas, because it was customary over the time of the Passover to always release one prisoner to the people. Pilate thought, surely this man is so bad. There's no way that they're going to choose Barabbas over an innocent man like Jesus. Now, we don't know that much about Barabbas, but the Bible does give a couple of details. First of all, it says that he was a notorious prisoner. He was noted for his crime. He had a reputation of it. He delved in so much sin, he smelled of it. It calls him a bandit or a thief or a robber. And it says he was also chained up with his fellow rebels. He was a part of a gang. If his actions didn't prove his guilt, his friends sure did. It also calls him a rebel. He was a participant of an insurrection where they tried to overthrow the Roman government. So he was an enemy of the state. And it was during this riot, this insurrection, that Barabbas and his cronies murdered someone. He had blood on his hands. This is the man that was compared to Jesus. It's quite a rap sheet, isn't it? And his guilt was so sure. Think about what Jesus was guilty of. Giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, giving voice to the mute, calming storms, feeding the hungry, speaking truth, being about his heavenly Father's business. You see how these men are so opposites. What's amazing is that the very crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, praising Hosanna, Hosanna, laying down palm branches, these were the ones that were now saying, we'll take the guilty man Barabbas over this man Jesus. So now look at these series of choices. The disciples forsook Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. The chief priests didn't give him a fair trial. Pilate cowardly didn't stand up for Jesus. And the crowd chose Barabbas because they were swayed by the opinion of the Sanhedrin. Does this look righteous? Do these choices look righteous to you? One thing I want to say about the crowd being swayed, it says that the Sanhedrin spoke hate or spoke words to the crowd to try to sway them against Jesus. And then before they knew it, they were all just shouting, crucify him. This is a good lesson why you shouldn't just give ear to popular opinion and just go with it. Someone truly righteous is going to stand up for what's right, whether or not it goes against popular opinion. The righteous don't just look at the news, look what's trending on Twitter or Facebook and think, well, that's how I should feel about that issue. No, the righteous say, what does the Bible say about that issue? What did Jesus say about that issue? But we see all these choices and none of them are righteous. And you see these choices and you think, man, it just kind of keeps on going from bad to worse. Each choice seems more audacious. With the final one where the crowd chooses a criminal over the Son of God. How audacious. But one thing we don't often think about when we read this whole account is that there's another party involved. There's another choice being made. And it's the fact that God chose Barabbas. At any point in time, Jesus could have stopped this. He could have silenced the false witnesses. He could have told the crowd, I'm done with you. I'm bringing the angels. They're going to deliver me back to my Father. Jesus had a choice. How is it that such a holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, absolutely righteous God can choose such an unrighteous man to be released and take the punishment in his stead? How is it? And here we see that Jesus displays someone that is truly righteous also extends mercy. It's easy for us to play the hypothetical game of, you know, if I were the disciples, I would have chosen different. If I were Judas, I wouldn't have betrayed Jesus. If I were the high priest, I would have relinquished my influence. I would have recognized Jesus for being the Messiah. If I were Pilate and I had the authority, I would have pronounced him innocent. If I were the crowd, I would have stood up for what was right. Yeah, we're kind of comfortable thinking in those terms, putting ourselves in that place of those different people. But the one non-hypothetical thing of us being in all these people places is that we are all Barabbas. None are righteous. No, not one. We are all in need of being saved and released from our unrighteousness. Human reasoning says there's no way that a holy God could ever love a person like Barabbas. Put yourself in Barabbas' shoes. God, I've missed the mark so much. God, I'm notorious for my sin. That's how people know me. God, I'm a murderer. I've spoken hate, evil words, cut people down. I've hated people. Jesus said that's the same as murder. You've committed murder in your heart. God, I'm a rebel. I don't care what authority says. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to look after number one. I'm going to do what feels good to me. You know what Jesus says? I know. That's God's grace talking. That's God's grace being demonstrated. Matthew 9:13 says, this is Jesus speaking. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is how Jesus finds sheep, by turning rams into sheep. That's grace. That's grace. Now, there's two ways that we limit grace, or two big ways that I really see. Number one, we think grace only atones for small sins. You think, well, you know, if I say something kind of unkind, or, you know, I say it just a little lie, or I'm just a little unkind to someone, or I'm just a little bit selfish, or, you know what, I see what somebody has, and I really want it, but I'm not going to act on it, but oh, I want it. We think, you know, those are sins that, you know, God's grace can totally cover. But then we look at someone who's, in our minds, man, they've really messed up. Oh, they've made a mess of their life. Oh, they have wronged so many people. They've extortioned, they've stolen money. They're notorious for their sin. Oh, man, I don't know what God's going to do there. You know, in Mark 3:29, we look at this verse, and this is the verse that really stands out to us, because this is the big verse. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. We really stew on that. We really think about that, like, oh man, I don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that's true. You don't. We don't. Absolutely not. But we get so hung up on that verse, and we think, man, God's grace is just so slim. It's so slim. What we don't look at is the verse prior to that. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. We don't really think about that verse much. No, we look at the next one, and that's the one that stands out. Now, I would invite any of the other pastors to do a sermon on exactly what is the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. What is that? What does that look like? But in this message, I'll leave that to rest. That's for another time. So the second way that we limit grace is that grace atones for habitual, premeditated sin. We see that a lot in our Western church today. Thinking, you know, I know that I'm not that good of a person, and I know that, you know, next week I'm going to do this thing that the Bible says I'm not supposed to, but God's grace, yeah, it's sufficient, you know. And it's sad. People use God's grace to permit them to do what they want, when they want, how they want. They view grace as this thing that, you know what, God's going to accept me no matter how I walk. Does that look like righteousness? They use grace as this thing to silence their nagging conscience as they go about sinning, indulging in it, and pleasing self. Is this the same grace that the Apostle Paul talked about? If you look at all of Apostle Paul's epistles, whew, there's a tongue twister. If you look at all the books that he wrote, most of them, if not all of them, he says, I extend grace to you. I wish grace, God's grace upon you. Was he really saying when he was writing to Timothy, you know, Timothy, I just want you to have the permission that you can live exactly how you want? Was that what he was saying when he was writing to the church of Ephesus? Man, I just wish you guys would get a hold of this thing called grace, and it just lets you live in sin. No. No. In fact, Jude talks about people that use grace as an excuse to live in lawlessness. In Jude 1:4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God thinks about a person who uses his grace as an excuse to live in sin. So those are the two ways that we limit God's grace. Don't turn God's grace into some knockoff version that it's not big enough to be able to atone for every sin. But also, don't limit God's grace to say, man, it's my free pass into sin. God's grace is to change people. It's to change a Saul into a Paul, a Barabbas into a Barnabas, a ram into a sheep, someone hurt into someone healed. Someone vile into someone victorious. Someone dead into someone alive. Someone unrighteous into righteous. Someone death to life. To change a sinner into a saint. That's the power of God's grace. And that's how God calls unrighteous people into eternal life. His grace makes them righteous. back to our text, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith, I have a little bit of trouble thinking about faith in that I see how faith in God is precious. It is precious, and it is exclusive to the believer. However, I see the unbeliever also having faith. It's just faith in something else or someone else. Now, Paul, he talks about the shield of faith. It's this shield that's supposed to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. So when our faith is fixed in Jesus, that's what's going to get attacked. Faith. And in our minds, you might think that, well, if my shield of faith gets destroyed, it makes my ability to believe in anything impossible. No, that's not the case. Satan's ploy is not to destroy your faith. Satan's ploy is to try to change your faith into someone or something else. This is how we guard our faith, by ensuring that it's always, always, always in Jesus. Also, in this verse, it says that for by grace you have been saved through faith. Think of faith as a conduit, sort of a trough or a pipe, and you can point it in any direction. But when you point it to Jesus, you get something that's different than anything else you can point your faith at. You get grace. And when you change what direction your faith is in, guess what? You don't get grace anymore. The Bible also indicates, so the first point is, your faith is to be guarded and treasured, ensuring that it's always fixed on Jesus. Secondly, the Bible indicates that faith can vary in strength. Jesus said that the faith of the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. But then also he talks about, I believe it was the centurion, when he said, I have not seen such great faith in all Israel. So there's faith the size of a mustard seed, and there's also great faith. And I also, I really see that, you know, throughout my years, I've heard people, I've said it myself, I wish I had greater faith. I wish that my faith were deeper, that it was stronger, that I had more faith. What's sad is that we think that faith is something that we just need the Holy Spirit to move, and then our faith just magically increases. We put the onus on God to increase our faith. But what we don't think about is that God is faithful. Well, now wait, how does that work? God is full of faith. He's faithful. He's consistent. He's trustworthy. He's able to be trusted. So who's the one with the problem for the lack of faith? I would petition to you that you can feed your faith. As a matter of fact, you ought to. This is why it's important that believers come to church, because it's where your faith is strengthened. It's fed. It's important that you also exercise your faith. You go out. You do things in faith. You take a risk for Jesus. You serve him in spite of popular opinion. It's also why it's important to testify of what Jesus has done, because it increases other people's faith, because it shows God's faithfulness. It's also why it's important to read the revealed word of God, because that is God revealed, his faithfulness revealed. You're reading about it. You're taking it in and you realize, God is so trustworthy.
He's so faithful.
James also says that the trying of your faith worketh patience. If you have faith, you need to be prepared to take on some fiery darts. If you have faith, you need to be prepared to go through some trials. Your faith will be tried. And so many people think, man, if I just had strong faith, things would be so much easier. Oh, it would just, I would be able to just glide through life right into heaven. Oh, it would just be so easy. Faith doesn't make things easier. Faith makes things possible. That's why we need faith. And it's faith that makes grace, offered grace to us, possible to be received. So in conclusion, don't limit grace. Don't settle for a knockoff version of grace, a human reasoned version of grace. But also, feed your faith. Allow the faithfulness of God to speak to you and soak it in. Plant it firmly. Be steadfast in the faith that you have. Guard it, treasure it, feed it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just confess before you right now that each one of us are Barabbas, needing grace. But Lord, we thank you that your grace can take us from being a Barabbas into being a Barnabas, from being a ram and turning us into a sheep. And Lord, as we put our faith in Jesus, I pray that your grace would make us walk uprightly in righteousness. And that people would see the righteousness of Jesus flowing out of us. And that they would realize their own unrighteousness, and that it would be a testimony for you. Watch over us, Lord. Prompt us to feed our faith, to be steadfast in it and to guard it. And that we would live in the power of your grace. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.